Last week, we stepped back for a minute and we reacquainted ourselves with the doctrine taught in the first three chapters and how that pointed us to the correct way to walk with God. And so today we're going to dig into the verses that he has for us and those instructions. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read just the first three verses. This is the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, one of the things these verses remind me of is how the Christian family today should be characterized by seeing parents raising their young children to have certain qualities of exhibited behavior and character that reflects a sense of duty and behavior. One very common example of that, for instance, is when a young family walks in the door of the church building and I'm standing there in the foyer. And I attempt to greet the young child as he or she is walking past me quickly on their way to their class or to see their friends. And the parents will very often stop the child, prompt the child to respond to me in a cordial, polite, considerate way, rather than just walking right past to and ignoring this strange adult who is getting in their way. There are many such lessons that parents of young children do devotedly spend their time laboring to teach their children so that their children learn to respond well in a social environment. They learn the process of responding well in a social environment from their very youngest days so that when they grow up, they know already how to handle themselves, whether that environment is with other children at play or whether they are addressing the elderly. And let me encourage all of you young parents in that process. Keep at that. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Don't think it's a lost cause. Keep working on your children and teaching them what is not just simply politeness, but indeed, as Paul would say, their duty to other believers and their behavior in response to Christ. What Paul is teaching us here, in other words. And what I want you to see and understand is that the things we teach our children is much more than just instilling in them certain outward proper mannerisms. To teach such things as rather being duties, actual obligations, in the process of learning how to live with a Christian world and life view as the ones that Paul is bringing forth here, the instructions that Paul is giving us here. There is a direct connection, I think, for us to appreciate between one's attitude, one's general demeanor, one's general regard for other people, and one's own proper Christian sense of self-worth. There is a direct connection there. It is a growing sense of pride, of self, that allows someone to disregard other people. Whereas to give oneself to the discipline, the demonstration of Christian attributes actually teaches, actually reminds, actually reinforces a Christian's own sense of value, which is more precious and more enduring than vanity and pride of self will ever be. Jesus, the very Christ of God, taught his disciples such things very often give you a couple of examples. He said to his disciples, you know, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. He also said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Well, in the very same way, Paul is stressing here, as the very first instruction come to his mind after all of that teaching that he has given us in the first three chapters, the very first thing that comes to his mind by way of application is that we are to set ourselves to live and to act and to speak in ways that are directly contrary to the ways and attitudes of the world. And by so doing, we are to live so as to bring glory to God. That's what you want these young children to understand, parents. It's not just being polite, unquote. It's bringing glory to God in the way you carry yourself and in how you do that. You know, the world champions, the world admires pride and vanity and vainglory. In the mindset and the worldview of the worldly people, there is no room for such in the mindset of such hedonistic and selfish thinking, for the kind of nonsense that comes from Jesus' mouth or from Paul's instructions here. They would say, what a waste of time, what a waste of energy. But the church, that is the bride of Christ, is to be characterized. Our personality is to be understood. We are to be recognized as his disciples by these very characteristics. Jesus says in John 13, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And Paul says here that the way we are to do that, the way we are to love one another, begins with the way we conduct ourselves, by the way we teach our humility to our children, the way we obey Jesus' golden rule. To put it in another way, to be the church, to be Christ's ecclesia, requires of us that we practice and we grow in the exercise of our koinonia. Ecclesia is that Greek word, you remember, which is translated church. And koinonia is that Greek word which is translated fellowship. So the theme of Paul's instructions here in verses 2 and 3 particularly of chapter 4, which is my focus this morning, concerns the character of the koinonia of Christ's ecclesia. Now, when we think of the invisible church, surrounding the throne of God in all glory at the end of the age, when all of our enemies are vanquished and sin is disposed of and we're perfectly sanctified and there isn't a problem in the world, we naturally think of that unity we have with one another, that bond of peace, as something everyone will readily and eagerly share, primarily, of course, because we will all be perfectly sanctified, meaning we won't have to work at it. But Paul gives these instructions to the visible church, the imperfect church, while we dwell in this present evil age, when the pride of life is still that constant battle, and the model and the treatment of unbelievers is all around us, trying to lure us back into their mindset, into their selfish way of thinking, into their way of acting and treating one another as things. Christians making up the Church of Christ are going to have to work at the calling that we've received. That's what Paul is saying. We have to strive to exhibit that glorious peace, that glorious fellowship for that does not come naturally to any of us, or even readily, but it does come. Now, the reason I can say that so confidently is because of what Paul teaches elsewhere. I can think of Galatians chapter 5, which we read at the very beginning of the service. You remember in Galatians 5, Paul gives us an even fuller teaching about this theme. In that list, he calls the fruit of the Spirit. Now, whereas Paul here in chapter 4, practicing such character is our calling and our duty, he says. In Galatians 5, Paul makes it clear that we are not trying to do this just on our own. Rather, it's because we are walking by the Spirit. It's the Spirit in us that generates these things, that transforms our character, that leads us away from that selfish, worldly way of thinking and lets us treat one another as we should. He reminds us the Spirit of God inhabits His people. That is what is giving us the joy of service. Having the Spirit removes from us any sense of having to earn God's approval, or even the approval of others, for that matter, by only pretending to be nice, trying to manipulate others by being cordial. Walking by the Spirit means being reminded, convicted, that we have been saved by grace through faith, and that all we do now is out of love for the Lord, as opposed to love for the self. That's made very clear by Paul back in Galatians 5 again, when he pits the walking by the Spirit against our own sinful desire to gratify the desires of the flesh. He says they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do, which is to please God. Why in the world would we commit ourselves from doing the things that we naturally want to doing the things of God? Why would we do that? The only answer is because God's Spirit inhabits His people. He dwells in each one of us. He dwells in us together. And that draws us to want to glorify Christ in all things. Now, in verses 2 and 3, Paul lists four different character qualities here, and each one of them needs to be understood properly so as to make it something we can readily get a hold of and learn to exhibit. So let's go through them. The qualities we are to exhibit here in Ephesians 4 begins with walking with all humility. Now, Paul in Philippians chapter 2 defines humility this way. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Jesus illustrates that in Luke chapter 14 when he talks about, gives that parable to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the big shot, you know, minister types, always dressed in suits, always looking good, always wanting to be received well at parties, you know, like I'm not. And he says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, go and sit in the lowest place. That's humility. Notice the emphasis in both of those things. Christian humility is not in your demeanor. It's not in your countenance. But, you know, the Christian does not simply put on a show of humility. Does not put on an act. He doesn't want to appear as if he's not worthy to be in this room or not equal to those other people. He does not grovel before others as if he is less of a person than they are. as if he truly does not belong in another's presence. You know, that's the way masters want their servants to act, bowing before them, not looking them in the eye, visibly demonstrating their recognition. Oh, I'm in the presence of my master. That they're in the presence of a superior person. Christian humility is not something you should have in your carriage. And the reason for that, my friends, is you are a child of the King. You are precious in God's sight. Instead, Christian humility is something you give as a gift. That's what I want you to remember. Humility is something you give as a gift to someone else. When you give someone honor, that is humility. What is the fifth commandment of the moral law? It doesn't call you to merely love your parents or obey your parents. It says honor them. Now, when I talk to any typical child or even teenager, I'll say, in your personal opinion, do you think you obey the fifth commandment? And they say, oh, yeah. And what they mean by that is, yeah, when my mom yells at me, I'll finally get around to cleaning up my room. Or, you know, I'll do my homework when I feel like it. I don't rebel against them. I'm not a bad kid. And that's what they mean. They think it means obey your father and mother. But that's not what the fifth commandment says. In order for you to honor someone, that honor must be given. Your parents are not honored, children, unless you give them honor. Christian humility counts others more significant than yourself. It considers the interests of others. The next thing Paul speaks of here is gentleness. Now, another translation of this Greek word could be meekness. M-E-E-K. N-E-S-S. You know, meekness gets a bum rap in the English language because it naturally sounds like weakness. And so people naturally think meekness and weakness mean the same thing. Weakness speaks of an inability. It speaks of a lack of alternative. When you are weak, you have reached the end of your power. You are helpless before greater forces. You are not up to the task. When weakness is ascribed to one's character, it is an indication that you lack courage, that you lack stamina, that you lack will. You are weak. Someone who is regarded as being weak is not respected by other people. And that often means that that person will readily be cast aside. Unfortunately, you know, the term gentleness can be looked at the same way in our world. Gentleness just naturally looks weak. In every respect of life these days, we are told to be assertive. We're told to be self-promoting. We are told to demand your rights. Get yours. Get your share. Increase the volume of your protest until you shut the other person down. That's what the world says works. That's success. All of that indicates that the rationale there is no advantage in gentleness. Gentleness is weak. It gets you nowhere. And if others perceive that you are gentle, they will conclude you are weak, and they will seek to take advantage of you. But Christians are called upon to be among the strongest people in the world. Later on in this letter, Paul will say, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Does that sound like a weak person to you? Christians cannot be weak people because the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit calls us and makes us to be strong. There's a new book out on the foyer called a new revision or a new version of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Pick it up and glance through it, if you will. You will not find one weak person in that book. Christians cannot be weak people because the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit makes the Christian strong. Christians are overcomers who realize the battles to be fought are rarely against just flesh and blood. Instead, they are spiritual battles. They're battles that are often fought inside where nobody knows, where nobody sees. So gentleness, then, is a choice that you make. It's a choice the Christian deliberately chooses. The Christian chooses gentleness. He chooses to treat others with care. He chooses to restrain his own strength, to force his way upon someone else. He chooses instead to give rather than to demand, to receive. It takes a strong person to act in a gentle way. Well, gentleness is here followed by patience. Now, we've all heard the humorous solution to impatience. You want more patience? Pray for adversity, right? But no one really needs to do that. Very often when there is a lack of adversity in the world around us, our contentedness keeps us from dealing with the selfish spirit within us. We become dominated by that selfish spirit. We become lazy. We don't want to do anything else. We can be very patient when everything goes our way. Patience is commonly thought of, you know, as a description of one's natural personality. Oh, she is so patient. She's such a patient woman. She's so patient with her students. She's so patient with her children. Or the opposite. I am just not a patient man. I wasn't made to be patient. We think that excuses us. In the world, you know, stating, declaring, and demonstrating such a trait means that we then gain a reputation. My father-in-law is not a patient man. Don't cross him. I have to, you know, or it is a scheme to reach an objective. I have to be patient this Thanksgiving so that I can get what I want. The Christian who hears Christ's call to self-denial must realize that impatience most often comes from a selfish heart, and therefore patience, my friends, for the Christian, is work. Patience is work. It is something deliberately done, not necessarily for some specific goal, but rather as a necessary discipline Christ calls you to have. If I am to have the spiritual ability, as Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he says, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, then the first thoughts I must bring into captivity are my own. But that will take effort on my part. That will take work. Patience is work. Fourthly, Paul says we are called to bear one with one another in love. Oh, you were looking forward to this one, weren't you? Now, some regard this as the hardest calling of all, bearing with one another in love. To master oneself is one thing, but to bear with other people, well, isn't that the pastor's job? I've heard people say to me more often than not, I'm not cut out to be a pastor. I don't know how you do it. Notice, my friends, this is not addressed to pastors. I suppose it could be argued that because this is addressed to the church, pastors are exempt from this. Or even that the church is instructed here to bear with the pastor, most particularly. But in all seriousness, this is the one character trait listed here that specifically directs our attention outwardly. This is the command of Christ in how I regard you, how you regard me. It reminds us that all of these attributes are to be practiced not simply on our own, but within the context of being the church of Jesus Christ. Enduring, then, is mostly the act of forgiving. Bearing with one another in love is all about forgiving. I've said before, you know, the first thing a Christian needs to work on as a Christian in the Church of Jesus Christ is growing a thick skin. And I stand by that. You just can't let every sling and arrow penetrate you and hurt you. People are going to say dumb things. They're going to speak stupid things. They're going to act in dumb ways. Your first call is to forgive them. The Lord knows how sensitive we can all be, how insecure, how easily intimidated we can be, how ready to take any and every remark as something injurious and devastating to us, to the point that we can decide that just being alone, just staying home, is easier than doing koinonia. But the real meaning of forgiveness is not to walk away, not to separate. It is to be obedient to the Savior who has first forgiven you and not abandon you. And we are most Christ-like, brothers and sisters, when we forgive one another. Well, Paul ends these verses by pointing to the goal that we have, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul doesn't say here, notice, Paul does not say here that we are to achieve this unity. By going through all of these characteristics, we are finally going to achieve unity in the bond of peace. He does not say we are going to work to gain it. He urges us to maintain it. It's a gift from God to us already. We have unity in the Spirit. Unity is something the Church of Christ is given through the true teaching of the Word. It is something we are called to hold on to and to enjoy as an experience together. Let me point to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Lord's day is a gift to us. It's a gift. He wants us to delight in it. Not just at home and not just on our own, but with one another. So he says, remember the day and keep it holy. He doesn't say make it holy by what you do and what you don't do. He says, remember it, don't forget it, and keep it holy because it is holy. In the same way, he says, I've given you unity in the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Keep it. Don't ruin it. Don't destroy it. Keep it. How do you keep it? By these characteristics we've mentioned here. This is how we keep the unity of the Spirit. This is how we maintain it. This is how we bear witness of it with one another. All these characteristics are given to us by God through His Spirit. When we walk worthy of them in our lives, we can sense the power of God within us. And as these are the very first instructions, the very first practical instructions He has for us, let us not regard them as trivial. Let us not dismiss them. Let us not say they're for someone else. They are for you and me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you very much that the practice of koinonia comes down to some of the simplest sounding things. So simple that we sometimes dismiss them. We often walk into the fellowship of believers with the worldly mindset that you have to accept me for who I am, ha ha. But Jesus tells us we have to turn that inside out. We have to accept one another for who they are. That takes work. That takes a gift. That takes forgiveness. In all these things, O Lord, we thank you for the clear assignment of duty, not just something we might consider, but the obligation we have before you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.